If you didn't get a handout for today's lesson, we have some available. Raise your hand, and our brother Casey will get them to you. We are going to be looking at the tail end of paragraph 5, and then the beginning of paragraph 6. We'll try to get through paragraph 6 as well for this morning. We're still in chapter 1 on Holy Scripture, of the Holy Scriptures, chapter 1. There are 10 in this chapter, so we're a little more than halfway through it. And so let's look to the Lord. We'll ask for His help and guidance this morning and commit our time to Him for His blessing. Let's pray. We are mindful, O God, of how dull and ignorant we can be, how the effects of sin can so cloud our minds and hearts to cause us to be negligent of the very words of God, the word inscripturated within Holy Scripture given to us for faith and life, that we might know You, that we might know the way of salvation, that we might know our duty and responsibility. We pray that the Holy Spirit would come and illumine our minds and hearts this day, that we would rejoice in Your truth. We thank You for our other Sunday school classes and the teachers who teach, for their commitment. We pray You'll be with them and strengthen them. We pray for our children that they will come to a knowledge, a saving knowledge of Christ. And we commit this day to You. We ask for Your favor, Your blessing, Your presence to be with us in a wonderful and powerful way. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we made it just a little more than halfway through paragraph 5. We'll go ahead and finish that this morning. And as we do, it would help just maybe to do a quick review or overview of paragraph 5. We read in this paragraph, "We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to an high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scriptures and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, and the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, and many other incomparable excellencies and entire perfections thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Yet, notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof, is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts." How do we know for sure that the Bible is, in fact, the very Word of God? Dr. Sam Waldron tells us that we may know it by an objective authority in the Word itself and a subjective authority with the Holy Scripture. Paragraph 4 presented us with the source of authority of Scripture. And now paragraph 5 gives us the proof of this authority. It's divided into three sections, which are indicated for us by the two semicolons that we find. Semicolons in our confession are used in much the same way we would use periods today. And so when we come to semicolons, it's somewhat of a full stop. You take an extra breath, and it leads into a more or less a second sentence. Though there are periods that are here in chapter 6, we will see, but the semicolons also function as that. Paragraph 5 shows us what we may know of the divine authority of Scripture, and what we may know of it from three sources, three separate sources, though they are related and we could say are connected. The first, it would be the church. The second would be the Bible, and the third would be the Holy Spirit. How can we know that the Bible is, in fact, the authority of God's Word? Well, first, the church can help us. This paragraph says, we may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church of God to an high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scriptures. The church that is mentioned here is not the Roman Catholic Church. It is the universal church. In fact, we could go to chapter 26 of our confession. The church is defined here in paragraph 1 of chapter 26 as the Catholic or universal church, which, with respect to the internal work of the Spirit and truth of grace, may be called invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. In light of this, Robert Martin has written that the value of the universal church is testimony to the authority of Holy Scripture or any other central doctrine of faith, as this paragraph ultimately says, is based on the fact that the church's testimony is the fruit of the Holy Spirit's universal testimony in the hearts of its members. He goes on to show how there's really biblical precedent for the testimony of the church to carry a sense of authority, that there is a uniform tradition of the universal church that carries weight that we should listen to. It bears testimony, and that testimony has force, has influence. Paul points it out in 1 Corinthians 11:16 and 1 Corinthians 14:33 through 38. Now, of course, Rome would have us to believe that the Roman Catholic Church is the determining authority over the Bible. And it's a really fascinating reading if you don't have a copy of The Institutes of the Christian Religion by John Calvin. I would encourage you all to be sure to get one, or I think you can even download it very easily today. But it is a classic work, and the first book by Calvin in book 1, chapter 7, paragraph 1 and 2, he says, a most pernicious error has very generally prevailed, and that is that Scripture is of importance only insofar as conceded to it by the suffrage of the church. As if the eternal and inviolable truth of God could depend on the will of men. With great insult to the Holy Spirit, it is asked, who can assure us that the Scriptures proceeded from God? Who can guarantee that they have come down safe and unimpaired to our times? But what is to become of miserable consciences in quest of some solid assurance of eternal life if all the promises with regard to it have no better support than man's judgment? So he shows that the church does not give the ultimate authority to Scripture. Scripture is what gives the authority to the church. And Calvin goes on to show how Paul clearly testifies that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Christ is the chief cornerstone, Ephesians 2:20. He says, if the doctrine of the apostles and prophets is the foundation of the church, the former must have had its certainty before the latter began to exist. And nothing, therefore, can be more absurd than the fiction that the power of judging Scripture is in the church, and that of her nod its certainty depends. So, the church gives testimony to Scripture, doesn't give authority to it. The Scripture already has its own inherent authority. The church recognizes that authority, and the church testifies to that authority. The church can preach about that authority. The church can support and promote and proclaim that authority. So how can we know that the Bible really is the divine word of God? Well, the church can help us. But secondly, we also see that the Bible itself can help us. In paragraph 5, it goes on to say, speak of the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, consent of all the parts, scope of the whole, all of this and more we looked at in greater detail last week. The point is that a stronger, louder testimony to the divine authority of Scripture is Scripture itself. Let the Bible speak for itself. You could almost say, turn it loose. The various components and characteristics of Scripture, such as the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, majesty of the style, you know, all this and more help to abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. And so that's the second component. But that brings us to the third component, which is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit must help us to see, to understand. The paragraph continues by saying, yet, notwithstanding, that is, notwithstanding the testimony of the church and of the Bible itself, notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof, is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. Okay? Our full persuasion. Okay? Listening to the testimony of the church, reading Scripture for ourselves, can certainly bear influence, but it may not fully persuade. In fact, it will not fully persuade anyone apart from the Holy Spirit. What is it that the writers of the Confession speak of being fully persuaded and assured of? The infallible truth and divine authority. Those two things go hand in hand. The Word of God is infallible truth. It is without error. It is inspired. It is divine. And with that is the divine authority thereof. How can anyone be persuaded and assured of that infallibleness of truth and divinity of authority? It's from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. This is the first place in the Confession that we are introduced to the Holy Spirit. And where the first two sources, testimony of the church, Scripture itself, are external to us, this third source is internal. It's both internal to us, and it's internal to the Scripture. You know, the Holy Spirit in Scripture is the same Spirit who is bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. So there's a twofold testimony here of the Holy Spirit. Objectively, to the word, but subjectively in our hearts. And so this brings us to the necessity and the function of the divine evidence. It says, notwithstanding our full persuasion assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Spirit. As helpful and as truthful as all the external evidence of the word to the word is, we need that internal work of the Spirit. In John 16, verse 13 and 14, our Lord says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And we must not miss the unique association with word and spirit. Word and spirit. The spirit and the word. Dr. Wayne Spear writes, the conjunction of word and spirit has been an important feature of Reformed theology since the time of Calvin. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, the working of the Spirit in conjunction with the Word is mentioned in the discussion of the application of redemption by Christ, that's in chapter 8, effectual calling, chapter 10, sanctification, 13, saving faith, chapter 14, good works, chapter 16, assurance, chapter 18, and the efficacy of the sacraments, chapter 27. Word and spirit are joined together seven times in the larger catechism and once in the shorter catechism. The relation between word and spirit is crucial also for understanding the confession's doctrine of revelation in chapter 1. And so it is the immediate influence of the Holy Spirit that must work in our lives to overcome what is referred to as the noetic effects of sin and produce belief and conviction that the Scriptures really are the Word of God. What are the noetic effects of sin? What is meant by that term, noetic? N-O-E-T-I-C, noetic. It has to do with the effects of sin on the mind. Comes from the Greek word for mind, nous, and noetic is the effects of sin on the mind. Does sin have any effect on the mind? Yeah. What does it do to the mind? Terrible things. It causes us to be dull, to be without understanding, but also to be resistant to the truth. That involves the heart and the will as well. But sin clouds and darkens our understanding. And so that we can read Scripture, but we may not understand what we're reading, like the Ethiopian eunuch said to Philip in Acts chapter 8. He said, how can I understand it unless someone explains it to me? And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. Question 27 of our Baptist Catechism asks, how does Christ execute the office of a prophet? And the answer is, Christ executes the office of a prophet in revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. So here we see once again the conjunction of word and spirit. And this brings into focus certainly man's fallen nature, the doctrine of total depravity, total inability expressed in chapter 6. Paragraph 2, our first parents by this sin fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and we in them, whereby death came upon all becoming dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. So that would include the noetic effects of sin on our minds. Paul addresses this. If you turn your Bibles, look at, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14. Here we see Paul alludes to the noetic effects of sin. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Man's natural inability is due to his depravity. Look further up at verses 10 through 12. Excuse me. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person, which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. So the reason many people refuse to believe that the Bible is the Word of God is not due to any fault or deficiency in the Bible. It's not with any of the external evidences either. It's because they do not have the Holy Spirit working within them to convince them, to enlighten them, to persuade them. So they lack the wisdom, yeah. And maybe you can reflect back on the early days in your own Christian life. Perhaps those days of your own conviction, the awakening, the enlightening, those aha moments that the Holy Spirit was beginning to turn on the lights so you could see and to give you sight so that you could comprehend and understand. And with that would come the conviction that was necessary. These closing words in paragraph 5 need to be referenced in relationship to chapter 14, paragraph 2, where we read, "By this faith a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word for the authority of God himself, and also apprehendeth an excellency therein above all other writings and all things in the world, as it bears forth the glory of God in his attributes, the excellency of Christ in his nature and offices, and the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit in his workings and operations, and so is enabled to cast his soul upon the truth thus believed." So that's the inward working of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives. So it shouldn't surprise us when unconverted people, when lost men reject the Word of God as the divine authority of heaven. We should expect it. Our Bible teaches that. The noetic effects of sin, total depravity, total inability, man's opposition to what is true and right and holy, his opposition to God. He's dead in his trespasses and sins. He does not accept the things that come from God because they're spiritually discerned. And that is where he or she will stay until the Holy Spirit comes and begins to work and bring forth life and open blind eyes and turn on the lights. So ultimately, we look to the Holy Spirit's work as the real grounds and proof for the authority of God's Word. We believe Scripture because through it, we came to know Christ and were saved. In 1 John 2:27, we read, "But the anointing that you have received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him." And in John chapter 6, verse 63, the Lord says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." The Roman Catholic Church responded to the great inroads of the Reformation in Europe through the magisterial reformers, Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, and others, with what came to be known as the Counter-Reformation. And the substance of the Counter-Reformation has been recorded in the Council of Trent, which was the ecumenical council of the Roman Catholic Church in the town of Trento, Italy. Do you know where that is, Mary? She does. Okay. We have verification there. It's a real place. And it still exists. In the Council of Trent, they produced these statements. Excuse me. In reaction to the great influence that the reformers were having, particularly in some specific areas, and one of them naturally involved Scripture. And the whole question of authority, and certainly in light of the apocryphal books as well, because the Roman Catholic Church asserts that the Apocrypha is also inspired of God. And they attached an anathema to that statement, that if anyone will not accept the apocryphal books as part of the inspired Scripture, let him be accursed, anathema. So that's pretty serious. That's pretty strong. And they came out with further statements, certainly regarding the sacraments, transubstantiation, and some other key areas that the reformers, one being justification by faith, naturally. Obviously. And the Council of Trent ran over a series of years, I think 1545 to 15, maybe 76 or somewhere in there. And so the Council of Trent became, the very law of God for the Roman Catholic Church. It was this ecumenical council, and it, in their mind, had authority to bind people's consciences. And there was a Jesuit by the name of Robert Bellarmine, or Bellarmine, who was from Italy. He was a theologian who began to lecture on the statements of the Council of Trent, and in particular on the Scriptures and the authority of the Apocrypha. And those lectures were very well attended. People who were there would write down, they would take very meticulous notes, and then they would promote those and some Protestants converted perhaps back to Catholicism if they hadn't been already. And so eventually some of these notes of Bellarmine made it across the English Channel into England and was causing quite a stir. And there was a gentleman by the name of William Whittaker, who was a professor of divinity at Cambridge, and he was asked by the chancellor of Cambridge, whose name was Richard Cecil, to answer Bellarmine, in particular regarding scripture. And in 1588, he published his lectures on the doctrine of scripture under the title Disputation on Holy Scripture. And these lectures were in response to the views of scripture stated at the Council of Trent from 1546 and later defended and expanded by Robert Bellarmine, and then unfortunately a Roman Catholic theologian in England by the name of Thomas Stapleton. Much of Whittaker's arguments were against his writings as well. And never before had there been any writing in one book that dealt with all the major issues of Scripture, such as the inspiration and the infallibility and the authority of Scripture and the canon. But at the same time, you can look at Whittaker's writings and you can see where he is in some ways tracking what John Calvin had written in his Institutes on Scripture. And then you can come 75 years later to the Westminster Assembly, and there you can see in chapter 5 those writings of Calvin echoed by Whittaker and incorporated in the Confession. And we can also throw in a guy named George Gillespie, who was a Scottish commissioner at the Assembly, and he wrote widely on this topic as well, drinking from the wells of Whittaker and Calvin. Whittaker writes this: "In order, therefore, that we should be internally in our consciences persuaded of the authority of Scripture, it is needful that the testimony of the Holy Ghost should be added. And he, as he seals all the doctrines of faith and the whole teaching of salvation in our hearts and confirms them in our consciences, so also does he give us a certain persuasion that these books, from which are drawn all the doctrines of faith and salvation, are sacred and canonical." Whittaker further states how the testimony of the Spirit is not the same as the books of the Bible themselves, yet it is not external nor separate or alien from the books, because it is perceived in the doctrine delivered in those books. For we do not speak of any enthusiastic influence of the Spirit. You know what he meant by enthusiastic influence of the Spirit? It would be more like a charismatic influence of the Spirit. The enthusiasts, it doesn't mean they were zealous and excited. No, they were. There was that charismatic sense of approach that might tend to disassociate or disconnect Scripture from the Holy Spirit. But that's interesting to know, because no one should be faulted for wanting to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to drink deeply of the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, to pray in the Spirit, to have more of the Spirit. But you can't do that apart from the Word of God. The Word and the Spirit go hand in hand. And if you want more of the Spirit, get more of the Word. Because there the Spirit is speaking and working and moving. Okay? Whitaker was right. We do not speak of any enthusiastic influence of the Spirit. Chad Van Dixhorn says we were created to recognize truth, a gift that was misused and then left tattered after the fall of humanity. However, God in His mercy has given us His Spirit who testifies to us as we read His Word that this is His revelation, His gift to us. The same Spirit who helps us to see Jesus as our Savior and Lord is the one who helps us to grasp the Word of life, recognizing its authority and trusting its promises. It is just as Jesus said regarding the Good Shepherd, He speaks and His sheep know His voice. Praise God that He continues to speak through Scripture and that we are enabled to hear the voice of our Good Shepherd. Baptist Catechism Question 5, may all men make use of the Holy Scriptures? And again, you kind of have to hear this in context of Roman Catholicism because they would say, no, all men can't do that. It's the prerogative of the church and the hierarchy. The answer, however, is all men are not only permitted but commanded and exhorted to read, hear, and understand the Holy Scriptures. And I wouldn't doubt that this question came about in light of the Roman Catholic Church's placing the Bible on the list of forbidden books for people to read. They were forbidden to own a Bible or to read it. And of course, Rome would point to 2 Peter 3:16, where the apostle says, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. So you can imagine what they would say. You can't be touching these holy documents because you're untrained, you're unlearned, and you can twist them to your own destruction. Hands off. That's our territory. We'll read it and we'll decipher it. We'll tell you what it means. And I must confess, as a former Roman Catholic, that was all right by me. I didn't have to go through all the trouble. I could be lazy and just say, I don't know, you tell me what it means. And just sit there like a little baby that is having the spoon put in his mouth. Of course, what was being put in my mouth was not very healthy food. But I didn't know, and I didn't care. Which is the sign of someone who is unconverted. So we are not only permitted, but we're commanded, we're exhorted to read, hear, and understand the Holy Scriptures. Can you think of anywhere in the Bible that commands or exhorts us to do that? Well, we're given John 5:38 and 39. Jesus says, and you do not have His word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom He has sent. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about Me. Another translation puts it in the imperative. Search the Scriptures. Wayne Spear says, the Word and the Spirit, according to Scripture and Reformed theology, are connected, and they're connected in these three ways. First, the Holy Spirit is the ultimate author of Scripture. That's the doctrine of inspiration. Then secondly, the Spirit persuades the believer to accept the Scriptures as the Word of God. Okay, that is the inward witness of the Holy Spirit. And then third, the Holy Spirit guides the believer and the church to a proper understanding of the Word. That would be the interpretation and also illumination of the Spirit. And on these three aspects of the conjunction of Word and Spirit, he writes, Calvin, Whitaker, and the Westminster Confession are in fundamental agreement. In fact, Dr. Speer gives one of these charts where there are four columns, and the first is Calvin and his institutes, and Calvin lists book 1, chapter 8, some of these elements here of our confession, paragraph 5. And then he goes to the next column, and William Whitaker also lists them in his book on the disputation of Holy Scripture. And then he goes a third column, and it's George Gillespie, who was at the Westminster Assembly, and he's tracking with them. And then the last column is the Westminster Confession itself, paragraph 5, and it's all there. Not all there. They kind of summarized some of the things that Calvin listed and Whitaker. They felt they could still get the point across. So that is for us paragraph 5. Any questions? Yes, Casey. Yes. Yeah, the question was Whitaker purposely citing Calvin? Had he read him? And the answer is yes. He was very much aware. There was constant traffic from the continent to England and back. And so it seemed that everyone wanted to know what everyone else was writing. Much like today. What's the latest book out? Oh, did you see this? Oh, this book is new. And this one is coming out. I already pre-ordered it. Something similar, a more primitive way, was happening back then. And Calvin's institutes were written in French, also in Latin, and not everyone in England could read Latin. And so they had it translated into English. Early on, and a lot of these works were going back and forth. Any other questions? Yes, Stephen?
Kind of fundamental, but it just also reminds us how precious the Word of God is to us, because at one time we were the natural man, not discerning truth, but now we have the mind of Christ and the Spirit to guide us and to understand the Scriptures. So it seems that we take the Word of God for granted sometimes, not knowing that it's sitting on our desk, can be understood by us because we have the Spirit of Christ.
Yes. Amen. Yeah, we don't want to take the Word of God for granted. We certainly may and ought to read, hear, and understand the Scriptures. We want to expose ourselves to the Word of God. Well, we'll look at paragraph 6 then. Here we read, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by a new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. And here we have an internal paragraph division. Goes on, nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and the government of the church, common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. So here we have the perfection of Scripture, paragraph 6. Paragraphs 4 through 7 are under the heading, the properties of Scripture. Paragraph 4 and 5, the authority of Scripture. Paragraph 6, the perfection or sufficiency of Scripture. And paragraph 6 is that. Paragraph 7 is the perspicuity of Scripture. We'll look at that next week, Lord willing. So we're looking at paragraph 6, the perfection or sufficiency of Scripture. And there are two subpoints. First is the absolute objective completeness of Scripture for the purpose for which it was written. And then the second point is further down in my notes, and I'll bring it up when we get there. We can ask the question, since Holy Scripture is the Word of God, what does it contain? And here we see paragraph 6 begins with these words, the whole counsel of God. This is first place, might be the only place where we find this term, the whole counsel of God. The confession uses other terms like holy counsel, determinate counsel, or counsel, good, wise counsel, perhaps, but the whole counsel, God. This term is found in Acts chapter 20, verse 27, where Paul says to the Ephesian elders, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." That is something that every church, that every person needs to have. You don't want to have a half counsel of God, a partial counsel of God, 90% counsel. You want the whole counsel of God. That's what you should expect. That's what you should demand. Give me the whole counsel of God. It's also translated the whole purpose of God. God's whole purpose of salvation. Ephesians 1, verse 11, we read, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." So it refers to the full revelation God has given of his Son, in his Son, through whom the believer appropriates salvation. So Paul is telling those elders, "I held back nothing. I kept nothing back. I gave you 16 ounces to the pound of the counsel of God." You know, there are some churches that won't do that. I've heard of churches where pastors preaching through Romans, when he gets to chapter 9, he just jumps over 9, 10, 11, and starts with 12. Because chapters 9 through 11 is the backbone of Calvinistic meat. So Paul wouldn't do that. He gave them the whole stake. But now if you look here again at this paragraph, the whole counsel of God concerning all things. We can't put a period there. That would be exhaustive. Concerning all things in existence, all things scientific or biological or geographical or astronomical? No. All things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life. Okay. So thankfully, confession didn't leave it at all things, but it's clarified. Okay. A limited purpose for which Scripture was given, so that God might reveal those things that are necessary for these three particular concerns. First, for his own glory. Now, this is the second time in the confession where mention is made of God's glory. We saw it in the previous paragraph, in paragraph 5. The Bible speaks of the glory of God in several distinct senses. Now, this term, the glory of God, it's a fascinating term. Glory is used as a designation for God himself, as a name for God. Peter mentions this in 2 Peter 1:17, where the voice came from the majestic glory. A glory sometimes refers to an internal characteristic of God, or the sum total of all divine excellencies. Like in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. Or Isaiah 6:3, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. In chapter 2, paragraph 2 of our confession, it tells us that God, having all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself. Also, glory sometimes refers to God's invisible and active presence. Send down your glory. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. In Exodus 33:18, Moses asks the Lord, now show me your glory. I've seen your miracles. I've seen your power. I see now you divided the Red Sea. Show me your glory. Glory sometimes refers to heaven and the full experience of God's visible attributes. Hebrews 2:10. Glory sometimes refers to the creature's appropriate response to God in the form of worship. Let us glorify the Lord. So there's a tension between God's internal glory, which is the unchanging essence of his being, and the external manifestation of that glory, which varies. The Bible can speak of the glory of God's might, 2 Thessalonians 1:9, or the glory of God's grace, Ephesians 1:6, and it can simply speak of the glory of God. So that's the first concern, is for God's glory. What else does it say here? That the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for man's salvation. That points back to paragraph 1, speaking of the insufficiency of general revelation. Yet, are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and his will, which is necessary unto salvation? And you'll note the order here. First, God's glory, and then man's salvation. You know, some churches get that backwards. Man's salvation seems to be more important than God's glory. And then third is for man's faith and life. And these words, faith and life, are connected here. It suggests that they might apply to believers after they've been converted. Certainly we need faith. We are saved by faith. We're saved by grace through faith. But then we walk by faith and not by sight. We looked at that in chapter 14. How do we know how to live a life of faith? God's written word. It's a lamp to our feet. It's a light to our path. The Baptist Catechism, question 6. What things are chiefly contained in the Holy Scriptures? The Holy Scriptures chiefly contained what man ought to believe concerning God and what duty God requireth of man. So here we find the chief things contained in Scripture narrowed down to these two things, faith and practice. Excuse me. Paragraph 6, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life. This is very important. And you'll notice your handout. This is a point of interest. says here, is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture. Let's consider expressly set down. It refers to the written down, the words that are spelled out in chapter and verse of our Bibles. We find clear statements in Scripture pertaining to the glory of God. We find clear statements explaining the salvation of man. There are statements that pertain to faith and life. They are expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture. Like how one writer puts it, an example of something expressly set down or explicit in Scripture would be the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder. An example of something necessarily contained or necessarily inferred from the same command or text is seen in the Baptist Catechism, question 73. What is required in the sixth commandment? The sixth commandment requires all lawful endeavors to preserve our own life and the life of others. That's not expressly set down, but it's necessarily contained. So our handout will, you'll notice a change in our confession from that of the Westminster and the Savoy Declaration, and Dr. Jim Renahan and his son Sam have a lot of good things to say about this. And Dr. Jim Renahan writes, is there any substantive difference between the words of the Baptists and those of the Paedobaptists? Well, in the first place, we must recognize that this has reference to the use of logic in interpretation. To rephrase the question, we might state it, is the use of reason appropriate in understanding Scripture, and is the result of the use of logic binding for doctrine and practice? How many of you would say yes? How many of you would say no? How many of you say I don't know? Dr. Renahan goes on to show how Scottish Commissioner George Gillespie, here he is again, and others, they've shown that it is that human reason is merely an instrument to inform and strengthen faith, and thus faith must accept the consequences delivered by means of reason, logical deduction, dear Watson. He shows how theologians have asserted that there is a clear distinction between necessary consequences and good consequences. Good and necessary consequences are what we find in the Westminster and Savoy. We don't find good consequences mentioned here in our confession. And Sam Renahan says the second and more pertinent explanation for the difference between the confessions derives from the particular Baptist's insistence on positive institution for religious worship or covenantal ordinances. He says it should be obvious from their confessions of faith that the particular Baptists were not biblicists in the sense of restricting their theological affirmations exclusively to words found in Scripture. They did not deny consequences across the board, but they disallowed the use of consequences in the context of positive law. A positive law are specific laws given by God for a specific people for a specific time. Consequences, he writes, could not institute an ordinance in religious worship or to determine the precise way in which it should be administered. Given their position, one can understand the particular Baptist rejection of the argument for infant baptism on the basis of consequences, good consequences. They are not necessary consequences. And when it comes to worship and ordinances, we need to make sure that it is necessary and expressed. And because there's no example or no command to baptize infants, it's to be rejected. And with that, I'll leave you hanging until next week because we've got the rest of paragraph 6. Any final questions? All right, let me close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, how we rejoice in the Word of God. Grant that we will read it, that we will study it, that we will sit under its proclamation, that we will expose ourselves to it in every way we can, that we will rejoice in it, that we will sing it, that we will pray it, that we will memorize it, that we will live it, that we will live it out. We thank you for this great record of truth that is given to us, Lord. Help us to be faithful stewards of the Word of God. May we find in our own lives and in our worship how the Spirit and the Word are working in conjunction. We thank you for the illumination of the Spirit. We pray that you'll be pleased now to bless our fellowship and prepare our hearts to draw near to you in corporate worship, to worship you in spirit and in truth. For we ask these things in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Thank you for joining us this morning.